since we live in a society, every one of us has social duties. We have to learn to live with others. We have to learn how to treat people. God has explained clearly in His Word how we are to treat each other. The problem is that not all people believe in God. Not all people accept His Word. Those who believe in God, the Christians, those who have a personal relationship with God, they understand what God did for them. They know that they owe everything to Him. So they want to please God. They want to live in a way that will bring glory and honor to God. They desire to know what our social duties are. On the other hand, those who do not have a personal relationship with God, they live any which way they want. They do not care really about others. They do not seek to bring glory or honor to God, only to themselves. They ignore all social duties. This morning in our text, Paul the Apostle is going to talk about social duties. He is going to explain how born-again believers are to live. Today, the topic of the message is our social duties. So please turn with me to our text. We are still in the book of Titus. We're in chapter 3, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week and conclude our study of this book of Titus. You probably know by now that the three chapters of Titus deal with three different aspects of the Christian life. First is the congregational life or the church life that was in chapter 1. Then our individual life or family life that was chapter 2. And today is our social life is chapter 3. We have covered the first two, so we'll take a look this morning and learn about our social duties. This chapter 3 has four parts. The first part is what we should do. And we should do seven things in verses 1 and 2. And then what we were. We were seven things in verse 3. Then number 3, what God did for us. Well, He did seven things for us in verses 4 to 7. And then the fourth part is what God expects of us. He expects seven things from us, verses 8 to 15. So today we will see four sets of seven things. So Paul continues his letter and he says it in chapter 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. A large part of any pastor's ministry is to remind people of what they already know. Titus here was to remind the Christians in Crete to be good citizens within their communities. In the grammar of the original Greek text, the verb remind is in the present imperative tense. Keep on reminding them. Titus was to constantly remind the Christian under his care to show proper respect and humility towards all people, especially those in a position of authority. So Paul listed here seven qualities expected of Christian citizens, the citizens of heaven. And quality number 1 is to be subject to rulers and authorities. Both words are plural. Rulers with an S, authorities with an S, to include all kinds of ruler, all kinds of authority whether it is at work or at church, any establishment, or in the government. Paul explained to the Romans in Romans 13, verses 2 and 3, that there is no authority at all except from God. All the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God himself. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So that's the first quality. We are to be subject to rulers and authorities. Quality number two is obedient. What is the difference between subject to and obedient? Well, the two are not the same at all. The first one is internal. The second one is external. Being subject to is a mental attitude of accepting all authorities. No rebellion in our mind. Being obedient is a physical attitude of truly doing what is expected of us, what is being asked by the authorities. So Christians should not only be subject to the next quality, they should also be obedient. Quality number three is ready to do good work. Simply being subject to authorities and complying with what they ask is sort of a passive Christian life. Titus was to also remind them to be ready for every good work, meaning to live an active Christian life, ready to do whatever is good. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we are supposed to do. Our best witness for Christ is not when we sit and do nothing wrong, but it is when we stand and we do something good. Then quality number four is not a slanderer. Paul was forbidding the Christian people to speak evil, to spread rumors, gossip about anyone, to anyone. God said way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, verse 16, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So believers are not to be caught making reports about others that are untrue. They are not either to reveal confidential things that might be true. Proverbs 11:13 says, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter." Even the revealed truth about someone can hurt others. Then number five here is peaceable. This is quality number five. Not quarrelsome, not argumentative. Christians are to be known as peacemakers in their relationships and within the church. There is no worse witness for Christ than a contentious Christian. Nobody will want anything to do with Christianity by meeting such a Christian. Then the quality number six here, he says, gentle, kind, thoughtful, compassionate. These were the characteristics of Christ. In the church, we demonstrate gentleness by being considerate and thoughtful. Christians should not be agitators. They should be conciliators. A considerate believer goes out of his way to see the other person's point of view. We are all think differently. Believers should show gentleness to unbelievers by offering help without strings attached. When we help unbelievers, we open a great door for the gospel. Then quality number seven, the last one here, he says, in all humility, so our quality should be humble. Show all humility to all men. Paul ended this list by asking believers to show true humility and display all meekness. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What greater compliment could a believer ever receive than to be told that his or her humility reminds people of Jesus? Humility is having an honest estimate of ourselves before God. We show false humility when we communicate a false worth of our abilities and effort. We exaggerate. We show pride when we inflate the value of our efforts or look down on others. Then at verse 3, we have the second part. The seven things that we once were. Paul goes on and he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So Paul never forgot his sinful condition from which all of us have been salvaged. He reminded his readers of it here. Instead of the gracious, Christ-like people that he was encouraging us to be, he reminds us of what we once were. Just the opposite. He mentioned seven things that we once were. And the first thing that he mentioned, he says, we were foolish instead of sensible. We were unable to comprehend any spiritual truth. We were unwise in our choices, unwise in our conduct. The word foolish is used here as it is used in the book of Proverbs for those who arrogantly rebel against God and they go their own way. They scorn wisdom. Proverbs 23:9 says, and they trust only in themselves, Proverbs 28:26 says. So the first thing that we were before we were born again is we were foolish. The second thing, he says, we were disobedient. We were disobedient to God, to parents, to authorities, instead of being submissive and obedient, ready for good works, as we see in verse 1. We were rebellious, not wanting to be told what to do. It's in the nature. Number 3, he says we were deceived. We were deceived by the devil. We were deceived by false teachers. We were deceived by our own selves. We were unable to do anything good or be pleasing to God. So deceived, we were sure we were right and we were wrong. And then number 4, what we were servants of lust and pleasures. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures instead of being self-disciplined and ready for every good work. Number 5, he said we were malicious. Instead of avoiding slander and quarrel, instead of being peaceable, considerate, and humble, we lived in malice, not caring at all if we harm another person, physically, mentally, verbally, emotionally. We really were not caring about others. We were malicious. And then number 6, he said we were envious. We were envious of other people's possession. Not only their possession, even their appearances. We wanted what they had. And then number 7, the last one, he said that we were hateful, hating one another. Without God, the overruling power of sin produces a greater amount of hatred in a person. Unlovable and selfish, we were miserable, and we made those around us miserable. Far from being submissive, obedient, ready for good work, peaceable, gentle, considerate, and humble. He says we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved by passion and lust, we were malicious, we were envious, and we were hateful. no matter, man, we were miserable. Such is the existence of people apart from God. Apart from God, people degenerate into little more than animals quarreling over bones. The picture is not exaggerated. Left alone, human nature can only go from bad to worse. People do not realize that following a life of pleasure and giving in to every sensual desire leads to slavery. You get hooked on something. Many believe that freedom consists of doing anything that they want to do. Wrong. Deception. This path leads to an enslaved addiction to sensual gratification where a person is no longer free, but is a slave of what his or her body dictates. Christ frees us from the desires and the control of sin. Only Christian people are really, truly free indeed. Another thing, remembering that we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived will build four virtues in us. Gratitude for God changing us. We will be thankful people, realizing what God has done for us. So that first virtue will be gratitude. The second one will be humility, seeing how God has changed us. We should be humble people. And the third virtue will be kindness to others in that same position. We will be able to understand where they're coming from. We've been there. So we should be kind people. And the fourth one will be faith that God can change them just as he changed us. We should be people of faith. And then at verse 4, we have the third part, the seventh thing that God did for us. Paul continues the letter and he says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly to Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when our loving God appeared, when he got a hold of us, things changed. The seven bad things were transformed. The contrast is amazing. In verse 3, man is the doer. But here in verses 4 to 7, man is the receiver. God becomes the doer. What man could not do for himself, God did for him. And he did seven things. Look at the first one. The first thing he did, he was kind to us. Men had rudely rejected the guidance and the directions of God, wanting nothing to do with him. And God could have been mean to us. He could have sought vengeance on us. He could have totally ignored us. But no, he was kind to us. That's the first thing he did. Then number two, what he did, he loved us. The Bible says that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's in Romans 5, verse 8. He did not wait until we clean ourselves up. He did not wait until we were all nice and lovable to love us. It would never have happened. We would be lost. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. But we were not even his friends. We were ignoring him. We wanted nothing to do with him. And yet he loved us. And then the third thing that he did, he was merciful to us. And this one explains the previous one. He loved us because he is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. Lamentation 3:23 says that his mercies are new every morning. Thank God they're new every morning. These three words, kindness, love, and mercy, represent three aspects of God's grace. God is gracious. So that's the third thing that he did for us. He was merciful to us. The fourth thing that he did, he saved us by his death. He saved us from our deserved punishment for disobeying God. He took the punishment upon himself so that we would not have to go through it. He saved us. And number five, look what he did. He poured out his Spirit on us. We see here that the Holy Spirit was not only poured out on the day of Pentecost. God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us. We need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to live a victorious Christian life, to have victory over temptation. So we need the Holy Spirit, and he gave it to us. That's what he did for us. And then number six, it says he justified us. How? He justified us by taking the punishment that we deserve for sin, and he put it on Jesus, who died for our sin. What a trade. Punishment for forgiveness. Sins for righteousness. He justified us. And then number seven, the last thing he did, he made us heirs of eternal life. He gave us a beautiful inheritance, eternal life in heaven with him for all eternity. What God in his grace began, he will finish. He will bring us into his glorious kingdom in heaven. God offers us the opportunity to be born again in this spiritual family, and I hope and pray that each and every one of you here have been born again in his spiritual family. If we accept, we become heirs of eternal life. If we do not, we will die in our sins. We will die outside of his family. Pretty simple. Notice that no mention is made here of the role of faith in the process. Why not? Because Paul's focus was on what God has done, not on what we do, not on our response, not on our part. He addressed that in another place in the Bible. But all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned because all three of them participated in the work of salvation. Based upon the redemptive work of God the Son, God the Father forgives and send God the Holy Spirit to wash away our sins and to continually renew us. One last thing here. Conversion is really a new creation, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Here in verse 5, the figure of washing is in a bath is used for the new creation. It is the same figure that the Lord Jesus used when he talked about this in John 13:10, when he taught the disciples about the bath of regeneration needed in order to be completely clean. This bath of regeneration has nothing to do with water baptism. Baptism actually pictures something different. It pictures our burial with Christ into death, Romans 6:4. The bath is not a bodily cleansing by water. It is a moral cleansing by the word of God, like Jesus said in John 15. Then at verse 8, we have the fourth and last part, the seven things that God expects of us as citizens of heaven. So Paul goes on and he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish dispute, genealogies, contention, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, what is the faithful saying in verse 8 here? This is a faithful saying. The preceding section or the rest of the verse? The preceding section, verses 1 to 7. Having been saved from so much by such a great salvation, this is a faithful saying. Then we should live in a manner worthy of our high calling. Because of what God did for us, we should be careful to maintain good works. The good works here is not a reference to honorable occupation, but good works in general. A man may be a taxi driver and not a brain surgeon and yet maintain good works and be a good witness for the Lord. So here is the list of our seven expectations. Now that God has done so much for us, here is the bottom line for us how to live. Expectation number one is maintain good works. And Paul will repeat it again in verse 14. Let our people learn to maintain good works. It means to devote ourselves to do what is good. The good works here is not necessarily religious works or church works. It is fine to maintain good works at church, but it is also good to serve our neighbors, unsaved neighbors, to be helpful in a community, to have a reputation for assisting those who are in need. Babysitting to relieve a young mother is just as good of a spiritual work as passing out a gospel tract. The best way a local church can witness to the lost is through the sacrificial works of its members. While good works cannot save us or even increase God's love for us, they are true indication of our faith and our love for Christ. So good works go hand in hand with sound doctrine. One last thing here, Paul did not make this aspect of discipleship optional. This is not an option. Service to others is a requirement. Every Christian should be involved in serving others. All those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So that's the first expectation that we have. We should maintain good works. Expectation number two, right here. Avoid foolish disputes, trivial, unimportant quarrels, discussions that leads to dispute. There are people who love to argue about all kinds of unimportant things. Important things of the faith. They argue about the Bible. Did Adam and Eve had a belly button? And they go on. Who cares? We are to avoid such foolish dispute. This is an expectation from God. Avoid foolish dispute. Then number three expectation is avoid genealogies. Paul also warned another young man, Timothy, about genealogies. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he said that they cause dispute rather than godly edification. Then expectation number 4 says, avoid contentions, which are the works of the flesh. We know in Galatians 5:20. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, by pride comes only contention, the fruit of a quarrelsome spirit. And then Proverbs 21:19 says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than to dwell with a contentious woman. Men, don't touch this, amen. It is not a justification for divorce. She's a contentious woman. Just move to the desert or the wilderness. And then we have expectation number 5. Avoid strivings about the law. Some useless speculation on some Old Testament rules and rituals or Jewish laws regarding what is clean and what is unclean. The man who majors in these minors is a divisive man. He has one chord on his violin and he plays it to death. We are to avoid those arguments about the law. And then expectation number 6, it says, reject a divisive man who has been warned. In verse 10, Paul's instructions are direct and specific. The divisive person is to be given 2 warnings. If that does not work, the person is to be rejected, cut off. The assumption is that a failure to respond to 2 warnings is a clear sign that the offender is warped. He is sinful and he is self-condemned. Verse 11 here. Paul's thought is similar to the Lord's instruction in Matthew 18 when Jesus taught that after giving an offender 3 chances to repent and make things right, he is to be cut off. Notice the contrast here. Sound doctrines and good works are good and profitable, verse 8. But foolish dispute, genealogies, contention, strivings about the laws, verse 9, are unprofitable. They are totally useless. And Paul concludes the letter, and he says in verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Paul ended his letter with several little personal notes. There is an abrupt switch from the warped and sinning person in verse 11 to sending a replacement for Titus in verse 12. It seems like Paul was not entirely finished with his instruction. He was sidetracked for a moment. He had some important things that he wanted Titus to do for him. Unlike 2 Timothy, written when Paul was in prison, this letter here to Titus came from Paul when he was very involved in ministry. He was making plans to winter in Nicopolis, and he was hoping to rendezvous with Titus there somehow. In verse 12, Paul planned to send either Artemis or Tychicus to relieve Titus in Crete. This is where that Titus was, in Crete. We have met Tychicus before, but Artemis we have not. It seems from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that Tychicus was eventually sent to Ephesus rather than being sent to Crete. So Artemis is the replacement right here that was sent to Crete. Paul's letter would be a written set of orders that Titus could pass on to anyone who would follow him in the ministry. There were 2 kinds of lawyers in those days. You had scribes. They were lawyers handling the religious laws. And you had advocates who handled the matter of the civil law. In verse 13, we are left to decide which kind of lawyer Zenas was. He might have been of the first kind, called in to help Titus settle some squabble over the law of Moses in verse 9. If he was of the second kind, a civil lawyer, he was an honest one. So yes, there are such thing as honest Christian lawyers. I said earlier that God had seven expectations for us, and I only mentioned six. I'm not senile yet. The number seven is here in verse 14. We see the last thing that God expects of us. And expectation number seven is meet urgent needs. This is something that is expected of us. To show hospitality for those without a place to stay. To care for the sick and the afflicted. To be generous towards those with urgent needs. God's people should have a heart of compassion. Their father is compassionate. We should be like our dad. We should have a heart of compassion. They should share with the less privileged people. They should help meet the urgent needs of other people. All who were with Paul the apostles send their greetings to Titus here in verse 15. And then Titus was asked to convey kind regards to all who love Paul and his team in the faith. And finally, Paul closed, as usual, the letter with the theme of his that always dominated his life, the grace of God. So what do we see in our text today? We see that Christians should live differently from the rest of the world. Why should they do those seven things that are mentioned here? For three reasons. Reason number one, because they understand what God did for them. God did seven things for us. So we understand that, and we should have no problem doing the expectation that God is asking us. Reason number two, because they understand what they were. We know what we were. We were seven things, not pretty things. We were not loving, kind people. And God loved us. And reason number three, because they understand what God expects from them. Seven things. It is very important for Christians to realize what God did for them. To know how much we owe to God. He has done so much for us. We should live in a way that will bring glory and honor to God, not shame to Him. So let's make sure that we understand today our social duties. There are people who kind of flip every time they hear that God is asking us to do something. They don't like to read it. They don't like to hear it. They don't want to hear God asking us to do things. There are unfair people everywhere. God is asking us to live a certain way after everything that He's done for us. He's not asking unfairly. He's done much more for us than we could ever do for Him. He wants to use us in the lives of others. If we will live like the rest of the world, who will be a witness for Christ? Who will see the difference of two different types of people? Two lives. Some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. How do you see the difference? In their lives, the way they live. And He wants us to live a way that we will be attracting others to live like us, to get to know God, to understand all that God has done for them, and then they will turn their life, they will inherit eternal life with us. So it's very important. I know some people hate to when God asks them anything. And today we have seven expectations He expects from us. And they are not unfair. They are not unreasonable. God has done so much for us. He changed us. He saved us. He loved us. He did not punish us. He paid the price for us. I can go on and on. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week. Bless your family. May He help you to live a life that is pleasing to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.